Writing to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul said this in chapter 4. You know that because of my physical infirmity, I preached to the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. I read that because I'm asking you to adopt the same attitude. Please excuse my preaching being seated, and please forgive any defects in my preaching today, which may well be there because of infirmity, old age and infirmity. Yes, quite. It's lovely to be with you and see your dear faces. Let me just sum up what I'm going to say today by quoting to you from Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now, I've known some of you for rather long, 55 years at least. And what's our relationship? Well, we're friends. But we use a different word. We talk about fellowship. What's fellowship? Is fellowship simply friendship among Christians? Or is fellowship something utterly unique and mysterious and of God? Does it differ radically from ordinary friendships? It is good and pleasant, says the scriptures. Frankly, it needs a lot of hard work and attention, tender, loving care, as Paul discovered when Jews and Gentiles sat together in the same church. Now think about that. What if you had Romanians and Russians sitting side by side in the same church? How long would that last? When would people start to leave? Could you keep them together in peace? And probably the most difficult throughout history, one of the most difficult occasions was for the early church, because they had Jews and Gentiles, long-term enemies, sitting together in the same church. Now, how long would it work for? And this passage is written with that very much in mind. See, Paul established churches in Roman cities in Gentile territory. And it would have been easier for Paul to establish Gentile-only churches. He could have said to people, you're a Jewish Christian, go to that church there. Or you're a Gentile Christian, go to this church here. But his understanding of doctrine, his understanding of how people are converted and come to a knowledge of Christ, obliged him to establish mixed churches of Jews and Gentiles, however difficult that might be. A similar issue has arisen in St. Albans this year in the church which we've just left, Spicer Street. Since we left, many Hong Kong Chinese have started to attend our church, about 100. Now that can make a real impact in any church. And the question that's arisen is, what do they want to do? Do they want to establish a Chinese-speaking church or not? What do they want? And what we're doing is we're employing a Chinese minister so that we have someone who can minister to them. But they don't want a separate church. They didn't want a Chinese church for the Chinese congregation. No thanks. They want to belong to the one body of Christ. And in the one body of Christ, all nations are blessed together in Christ. Now, Paul states that principle very clearly, if you can turn to it, in Ephesians 3, 6 to 7. This is his principle, and it's stated very clearly. He says, it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Well, if that's his principle, he couldn't establish separate Jewish churches and Gentile churches. He had to attempt to establish churches with Jews and Gentiles worshipping God together. He was attempting the impossible, you'd have thought. Peace between Jews and Gentiles in the Church of Christ. Now, there's an interesting verse, if you look at it again, 2:13, where Paul grounds this policy of a united church. He grounds this policy on the cross of Christ. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, that's Gentiles, you once were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both, that's both Jew and Gentile, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, hereby putting to death the enmity. Now that's Paul's understanding of the situation. Now, just a word about this wall of separation. It was taken rather literally and physically. And when Herod rebuilt the Jerusalem temple, and it became one of the wonders of the world, he rebuilt the temple, and the court of the Jews was elevated 2 meters above the surrounding court of the Gentiles. Got the idea? So the Jewish court is up here, and the Gentiles' court is down there. So there is a separation, and you have steps going up. Now, archaeologists have discovered 2 stone signs threatening death to non-Jews crossing that wall of partition. I mean, we put welcome signs up outside our churches, don't we? And when you come, we start with a word of welcome. Glad to see you. Jews put up death threats against Gentiles drawing too near. They could come so far, but that's far enough. You stay at a distance. And tragically, the Jews meant it. They threatened death if you came across. At the time, the Jews treated Gentiles with contempt. Jews were not allowed to enter a Gentile home. They were not allowed to eat a meal with Gentiles. I don't think you were allowed to talk to a Gentile woman, which makes what Jesus did so amazing. They kept the Gentiles at a distance. But Paul refused to adopt such policies in the churches that he established. And therefore the Jews hated him. And what the Jews did in the end is they circulated a false rumor about Paul to the effect that he had taken a Gentile into the court of the Jews. He'd taken an Ephesian into the court of the Jews. Now, he'd done no such thing. But they determined to kill him because of that. And so they attacked him, and he only survived because the Roman guard rescued him. And he was still in prison, not for offending the Romans, but actually for offending the Jews. And that's why Paul speaks of himself in chapter 3, verse 1, as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. He's a prisoner for you Gentiles, because he's insisting that Gentile believers be treated on an equal footing with Jewish believers. And that was the issue. That was a vital issue in the church at the time. Now let's just take note of 2 things this morning. We'll look briefly at his exhortation. That's in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. There's an exhortation. And in Then there's a call to unity, a most remarkable call to unity in verses 4 to 6. Now, in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, there's only one command. Here in chapter 4, you have dozens of commands. So Paul is here changing gear. He's going from his teaching to his exhortations. And in chapters 1 to 3, he laid down the principles for establishing the church, and then he prayed for them. And you have these great prayers in the first three chapters. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, he exhorts the people. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you. I beseech you. I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy with all lowliness and gentleness. With all lowliness, humility, and gentleness, meekness. With long suffering. Bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's the exhortation. Now, there are a series of such exhortations in Ephesians. For instance, in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. And then he got in 5:1, walk in love, as Christ has loved us. Let not fornication be named among you. And then in 5, verse 6, walk as children of the light. And then in 5, verse 15, see that you walk circumspectly. That is, looking around, walk very carefully, making sure you're doing what's right. Not as fools, but as wise. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time. So Ephesians 4 to 6 expounds this command. Walk worthy of your calling. Brethren, sisters, have you heard the call of Christ? Have you yourself heard the call of Christ? You know what he said to Peter? Follow me. And at the end, after the resurrection, when he saw Peter, the last things he said to Peter, Peter, follow me. That's the call of Christ. And it comes to you. Christ has called you. Follow me. And we have to walk worthy of our calling. I was reading in Luke 9 and yesterday, you get this. If anyone desire to come after me, to come to me and to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's our calling. Follow your Savior. Walk worthy of your calling. Now, here in our translations, we've got the exhortation, walk worthy of your calling, worthy of Christ. Now the NIV, translated using a different word. Every time in the NIV, for some reason, where you get the word walk, they put in the word live. So you've got live worthy of your calling. Is there a difference? Well, I've got to confess that I think there is a difference between walking and living. Walking is a metaphor. It's a pilgrimage language. It's pilgrimage language. God calls us, and we walk. We leave our home. That may be very difficult leaving, and we start the walk. And every day we have to remember the destination where we're going. The celestial city. That's where we're going, and we walk. Step by step, we take the narrow road that leads to the celestial city, and we walk step by step in Christ's footsteps. And wherever we were passing, wherever we pass through, we don't belong there. Because we're pilgrims passing through. We belong in the celestial city. We're citizens of that city. Now walk worthy of your calling to Christ and to that city. And lead is simply not a rich metaphor. And the Greek has the word to walk. So let's stick to the word to walk. Now 4:2 describes, verse 2 describes the character required. You see, it's not possible to walk in unity and harmony in the church without this character. If you don't have this character, there are going to be troubles in the church. What it says is walk with all lowliness, with all humility. Makes a difference, doesn't it, when someone is humble? And it causes trouble when they're proud. Walk with gentleness, with meekness. Walk with long suffering, patience. And then walk bearing with one another in love. Here we are, we're to walk humbly, gently, with long suffering, and with love. But did you pick up that little word all? Walk with all lowliness. Oh dear. Walk with all lowliness and all meekness and all long suffering and all love. But surely that's beyond us. Only Jesus Christ himself was perfectly humble, gentle, long suffering and loving. You know what we've got here? It's Christian idealism. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the Spirit will make you like him and teach you a mature humility. That's what we need if we're going to live together in the church and not cause trouble. And hard work is required. It says endeavor eagerly to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're to labor at it. Don't relax your commitment to have good relationships with Christian brethren and sisters. So there's the exhortation to walk worthy of Christ Jesus. Well, now let's hear Paul's call to unity. It's in verses 4-8, and you don't have any words before one body, one spirit. Not there is one body, just one body, one spirit, one hope to which you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now these are seven ones, and they explain the bond of peace. There will be peace if we hold to these things. These ones are like strands. Now, if you're a rope maker and you're making really strong rope, you take strands of rope and you bind them together. So these things together, integrated together, make an unbreakable bond with Christ. So this is our unity. Now, I can't go through all seven strands. Please allow me just to make a few comments. First, the obvious one. It's a spiritual unity achieved by God's Spirit at work among us in our hearts. It's a work of God. That's why I read from 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. This power is to be manifest in the church so that we live together in peace. Unity is inward. It's not an outward show. It's not a national or political unity. It's not a denominational unity. This is a unity. This is a fellowship. A spiritual unity. I once went to Africa, to Stockholm on the south coast of South Africa, and met for a conference, and what struck me was I'd never met these people. I hadn't known them at all, and yet we had so much in common. It was as though we had lived together most of our lives. We saw eye to eye on so many issues. Christian fellowship is like that. It's a powerful thing. It's a spiritual unity. Okay, that's my first point. My second point is this. You may feel this is uncomfortable. The seven ones remind me of my marriage vows. Good to be reminded of them. Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all other? Keep only to her, so long as you both shall live. So union with your spouse involves separation from others. The ones imply an exclusive relationship with God. You see the point. You can't have your wife and other women. You have your wife and you do not have other women. If we acknowledge that there is one God, we need to repudiate all other gods. If we serve one Lord, Lord Jesus, we must refuse to bow the knee to any other Lord. Roman emperors at the time were inventing a new religion called emperor worship. The test of loyalty to Rome was to say, Caesar is Lord. Christians couldn't say it. Christians said, Jesus is Lord. And many were put to death on the spot for not saying Caesar is Lord. These people were perfectly loyal to Rome, but they said Caesar is Lord. They said Jesus is Lord. They wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. And they died for what they said. And then if we're taught by one Spirit, the Spirit that inspired the Scriptures, we need to reject all other voices. So unity with the living God and with one another may involve painful separations. Our walk with Christ is exclusive. It separates us and it unites us from other faiths and other ways. Now often people find that very difficult. Now my third point here. Look again at verse 3. What are we told? We're not told to create the unity of the Spirit. We're told to keep the unity of the Spirit. Is there a difference? Yes, of course there is. We don't create unity among ourselves. We develop the pre-established unity. A unity that existed before we were born. A unity that existed before the Apostle Paul was born. A unity that existed before the creation of the world. That's what we're talking about. It's an amazing thing to talk about a unity that we're to establish, we're to maintain. A unity that originated before the creation of the world. It originated in the one God. Notice that the seven ones include the one Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, the one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one God, his Father and our Father. So we don't have to invent Christian unity. We don't have to create it. We don't have to make it. We have to keep the unity that existed before the creation and existed in God. Now Genesis 1 and John 1 teach that all things, without exception, were made by God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what existed before creation? What existed before God made the heavens and the earth? No one existed but God. And God existed by himself. Now, think about that. God existed by himself. When God was alone, by himself, was he lonely? Was he without love and without fellowship and without joy of relationships and without speech? Of course not. He was not an isolate, for the persons of the triune Godhead dwelt together in perfect harmony. The Father loved the Son and the Spirit. The Son delighted in the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit was fully satisfied in the Father and the Son. As Jesus said, we are one. This is the mystery of the oneness, the unity of the triune Godhead. What joy Father, Son, and Spirit had together. How they delighted in each other. How they spoke together. How they were full of love. How they were satisfied in each other. How they were full of joy together, never falling out. An amazing union. Now I want to say something else about that. I've got this as a fourth point, but it really is just a development of that point. That our union is a development of a union that originated in God in eternity. Now any unity that we enjoy together as the body of Christ is an answer to the prayer of Jesus. Before Jesus was crucified, he prayed to the Father in John 17. Now listen to this prayer. I pray for them, for those you have given me. Father, protect them, so that they may be one as we are one. So that they may be one as we are one. Christian unity originates in God and is an extension of the oneness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're invited into that fellowship. Just in marriage, when you join another family, in coming to Christ, we enter into the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think that's a remarkable thing. That there was unity in the Trinity before the world began. And now we are brought into that fellowship so that we know God as Father. We know Jesus Christ as Savior. We know the Spirit as our teacher. And you know, if Jesus prayed that prayer, shouldn't we pray it? That we may be one. As God is one. Is that what you desire? Is that what you want? I mean, when we pray, I found a very telling question was asked one day. What do you want, Arthur? What do you want? What do you really in your heart want? Pray for what you want. And this we should want. We should want to be one as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one and have always been one. We want to enter into that relationship. We want to be of the same mind as Christ and the Holy Spirit. And remember this, God cannot refuse his Son. Isn't that marvelous? God cannot refuse his Son. Jesus prays like this, it will be answered. There will be an answer. When we pray like that, God will answer our prayers. Let us pray for that kind of unity in our experience. I should say, I'm not saying that God is like us. I'm saying that we are to be like him. There's a lot of difference between those two things. Now, obviously, there's not a lot more in this passage. I'd love to get into some of it. The body of Christ is an issue here. Baptism. Many people read this verse and think that baptism is the strangest thing to have. They can't see how baptism really unites us. And I think that's because we think of baptism mainly in terms of baptism into water. But you listen to a baptism service, and what's actually said is, I baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, into relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because our union with God, our union originates in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So our unity in the church is a spiritual unity, it's an exclusive unity that separates us from others, and it originates in the one God. And it's an answer to the prayer of Jesus that we may be one, that they may be one as we are one. It's an extension of the fellowship in the deity. So it follows that our unity is not like normal human friendships. This unity is fundamentally different because we've been chosen of God in eternity. We've been united with Christ who died for us. And Jesus brings us to the Father, adopting us as sons of God. And the Spirit of God is given to us to persuade us of the truth, to be our helper. We are not orphans because the Spirit of God is with us. The Spirit makes us members of the Church of Christ. He binds us together as one body, the body of Christ. It's a great mystery, this, the fellowship of God's people. It's a God-first unity because we love God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and therefore we love one another. We love God first and then one another. We love those whom God loved before the creation of the world. And our commitment is this: if Christ loves you, we'll love you. Right? That's our commitment. Now, we didn't choose to be friends. We came to the church and joined the church. And, you know, we found these people under the command to love one another. So we love those whom God has loved, whom God has brought together in the church, where we obey the command to love one another. And that should make the church, as the body of Christ, the happiest and the safest place on earth. Strive to make sure it does become the happiest and the safest place on earth. Now, a word: if you're not a believer, you're welcome among us. And we have good news for you. Please hear it. Listen to it. You need not be without God and without hope in this world. Most people are without God and without hope. They have no destination in glory. They may think they have a destination. They do tend to think all these days everyone goes to heaven. They don't. They don't. The broad road leads to destruction. Don't be deceived into thinking that because the majority walk on the broad road, some of them must be right. They can't all be wrong. Oh, yes, they can. So whose company do you want for eternity? Whose company do you want for eternity? Will you be content with the evil one for company? Or do you want Christ for eternity? Jesus said, follow me. Hear that call. And give your life to keeping it. Amen.